make you constipated and then.
I was not good at this.
I hope, well, he looks at. Listen to you on the iPod.
Yes, they can. You can hear me now. So we're live with the second session. Isn't that exciting? Yay! And now it's a blue light, which means it probably won't be in a very, very slow speed like it was last time. So this time we're going to finish up with our topic on the historicity and biblical interpretation. The last chunk, and this might be a different set than what we'd normally do for this particular series, is that I want to kind of go through a prayerful method of reading scripture that is very ancient. It goes back to the 3rd century, but most people are unfamiliar with it. And then after we kind of do a session of that, where we actually experience it and feel what it's like, then the last thing is I'm going to talk about different kinds of Bibles and different kinds of commentaries, because there are lots of them and they are all very different. So last time we talked, we ended with talking about biblical interpretation. That was 2 different models, the scholarly model of the history of the Bible, looking at it a literary way, and then also things like looking across scripture and the different kinds of books that are there and how they all relate to each other, grammatical, what kinds of things can the grammar tell us, and then kind of a different form of the same idea where we understand what literally the authors meant, then what kinds of themes we can draw out of that, connections and stuff like that, and then other forms of interpretation like moral or analogical, teaching-wise, stuff like that. Today's method is very, very different. This is simple enough that anyone can do it without much of a problem. It's called Lectio Divina, or divine reading. And this goes all the way back to the early Benedictine monks of the 3rd and 4th century who developed this, and then it was kind of lived for a very long time, and then reformed in a different way in the modern era to add one little element. So the idea behind Lectio Divina is we take a small passage, and I want to emphasize that. This can be done with a word. That's how small we can go. Generally, a paragraph is what you want. You don't want to do a full story, like the entire narrative of Job, because you'd take forever, literally forever.
Sometimes if you read one line, you know, take one line. If you don't know what was before that, you'll really understand it.
So that's looking more in the sense of trying to understand what the literal meaning of the text is. That's not our goal right now. Our goal is to hear God speak. Our goal is to be able to hear the word come alive and not worry about interpretations. You'll see what I mean here in a moment. So the style of Lectio Divina has four or five main points to it. The first one is called Lectio, or reading. You got to read it. And that's actually really important to do it well. The way we read it is we read it slowly, we read it carefully, and we just let it be. We don't worry about interpretation. We don't worry about what we need to find out in it. We just let it sit for a moment. And generally in this form where we are reading it, we don't read it once, we read it multiple times, always slowly, always carefully, letting words or phrases, ideas, people, themes, just kind of come to our minds. Because then once we've read it slowly, the next thing is we can take it and make it a prayer out of it. And I will show you that every time we start, except for today, because we're going to spend quite a bit of time in prayer. So I figured, hey, let's jump in and then we'll get to that later. So oratio, or prayer. We can actually take the reading and make it into a prayer. Either, Lord, what on earth has just happened in this reading? Or you take a theme from it, like Jesus walking on water. Lord, give me the faith to see you in the times I don't expect. or help me to understand what it's like to walk on water and to be with you in the midst of the water. That's taking the text and making it into a form of a prayer. The third one is called meditatio, or meditation. This one takes a little bit to grasp. There's lots of levels of meditation, and each of them are valid and different and useful to various different people. So one of them is to take a word or phrase and reflect on it. You can even take the word the. Believe it or not, the word the has a lot of different kinds of meanings tied to it, and it can really influence the way a passage is read just from that little article. In another way, maybe a word like water, or a word like walking, or maybe something like Jesus spoke. I remember reading a story of a rabbi who, every time he heard the word "and God spoke," he'd break out into tears because he realized what it means that God can speak to us. And it was just so profound to him. He was moved every time he heard the phrase "and God spoke." And if you think about it, the first chapter of Genesis is laden with that. And God said, "Let there be light." And God said, "Let the earth teem." And God said, "Let there be a darkness and light. Let there be a moon and stars." He spoke and it came to be. We can easily dismiss a lot of the importance and gravity of Scripture by forgetting about simple phrases that we just gloss over all the time. And that's part of meditatio. That's also part of the reading side of it. To let ourselves let the text wash over us. Let it speak. Let it do its own thing. I lost a listener. Maybe I'm not audible right now. I hope so. I tried it. Seem to work. The last one, and this is the one that we don't have any control over. Actually, I need to go back. There's more points to meditatio. So meditation can also be, and this is called imaginative reading or imaginative prayer, where we have a person in the scripture and we put ourselves in the place of that person. So let's say it's the feeding of the 5,000. We imagine all of it. Where am I? What does the hill look like? What am I seeing? What am I envisioning? Who's around me? Who am I? Am I a disciple? Am I Jesus? Am I some random person who showed up? Am I someone from the village who just said, "What is this huge crowd doing here?" Who am I? And then how does the reading come alive by me being that person? There's a lot of layers to this. And then there's also the point of just letting it sit there. What comes to mind? Where is God directing my attention? That's all part of meditation. The more or less last one is called contemplatio, or contemplation. Yes, I kept the Latin there. Contemplation is not of our will. We can't will it. We can't choose it. We can't force it. This is where God takes over and he takes us into the heights of prayer. If you get there, awesome. Well done. God has something he wants to show you. I don't often get there. You know, and maybe it's me, maybe it's what God's doing with me, I don't know. But nevertheless, it's rare that I get to a point where I'm just like immersed in prayer and it's just fluid and easy. But it is one of the stages, and it's kind of a goal in a way to let God pray in and through us. The last one is added in the last couple centuries, and it's called Actio, or action. And this is a good way to also end or to kind of direct our thoughts when it comes to reading scripture. What am I going to do in response to this reading? You know? I'm reading all the little notes that people have on here, and they're actually not notes, so it's not a big deal. So, action. What am I going to do in response to this reading? The Gospels and the entirety of Scripture call us to action. They call us to do something. And therefore, we should have an action, not necessarily have to. See, these are very fluid. You start with reading. You can't really escape that one. You got to read it. But then after that, you can move in and out of these stages. Maybe you focus on only one. Maybe you're moved between three or four. It's very fluid. So maybe some days you get to an action. Oh man, God is calling me to something big right now. Or maybe it's really small. Maybe it's really important. Or maybe it's nothing at all. He's just like, cool, I just got to spend time with God. It doesn't matter. Any thoughts or questions about these different stages of reading scripture? I actually want to do this with you. We hear about it a lot, but unless we do it, it doesn't always make a lot of sense. So I have a passage here. We all know it very well. I'm going to read it slowly, and we're going to just meditate, reflect on it, let the text come alive, as we delve into this. So it's one we know well, the cleansing of the temple. Why did I choose that? It's a story. Stories are easy to get our minds engaged with versus something like St. Paul's writings where it's like, oh, I got to reflect on this. Wait a minute, that's complicated, deep theology. Okay, so the cleansing of the temple. We're in Matthew 21, 12. Don't worry about finding it. It's about listening. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all those engaged in selling and buying there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of thieves.'" The blind and the lame approached him in the temple area, and he cured them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wondrous things he was doing, and the children crying out in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and said to him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes, and have you never read the text? Out of the mouths of infants and nurslings you have brought forth praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and there he spent the night. So take a few moments and just reflect. Maybe you form a prayer out of it. Maybe you have words or phrases or ideas that come to mind. Or maybe you take an image and it just reflect on the image. Take some time with this passage. Generally, I'd give a lot more time for silence, but because I have a live stream going on, it might be kind of boring to listen to. So I'm going to dive a little further and guide you into some more meditations. So this time, as I read it again, I want you to pick a person. We know the reading. You can be Jesus. You can be a money changer. You can be someone in the crowd. You can be a Pharisee. You can be a disciple. You can be one of the infants and children that come up to him. Pick a person and imagine what it would be like to be there as that person. Pick the whole scene. Try and imagine it in your mind. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all those engaged in selling and buying there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of thieves.'" The blind and the lame approached him in the temple area, and he cured them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wondrous things he was doing, and the children crying out in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and said to him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes, and have you never read the text? Out of the mouth of infant and nurslings you have brought forth praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and there he spent the night. Okay, this time what I want you to do is when a word or phrase sticks out to you, turn it into a form of prayer or ask God, what does this do? Why is this word sticking out to me? What is it meant for me to hear? It could be as simple as just the word the or it or a. It could be as complicated as money changer. See what happens. So again, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all those engaged in selling and buying there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of thieves." The blind and the lame approached him in the temple area, and he cured them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wondrous things he was doing, and the children crying out in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And he then said to him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes, and have you never read the text? Out of the mouth of infants and nurslings you have brought forth praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and there he spent the night. I leave this last reading largely up to you. Let's see where God takes you. Maybe you want to spend more time with a word, or another word or phrase sticks out to you. Maybe you want to try and be another person in the reading, or maybe you want to try and say, "What, God, what are you calling me to?" An action. This last time is just completely up to you. Whatever you feel like God is speaking to you, in whatever way he's speaking to you. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all those engaged in selling and buying there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of thieves." The blind and the lame approached him in the temple area, and he cured them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wondrous things he was doing, and the children crying out in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes, and have you never read the text? Out of the mouth of infants and nurslings you have brought forth praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and there he spent the night. Lord Jesus, you are the light of the world, the one who brings truth to the world and guides us to know God's ways. We ask that you send your Spirit down upon us to guide us to all truth, that through the inspiration of your Spirit and the guidance of you, we may come to know your ways, understand your word, and to glorify and celebrate you every day of our life. For we ask all this through Christ our Lord. So there you go. You got a little introduction to Lectio Divina. Technically, I should spend like 5 minutes between each reading just to give you the time and the space of the silence to hear God speak. But this is a session, and we need to kind of move on as well. But I also want to emphasize a few things that people normally struggle with. The one most common thing I hear is, I can't read it. I don't know anything about Scripture. No, God speaks. If we just divorce ourselves from the idea that I have to interpret it, I have to know what it says, you can sit there and listen and enjoy and hear God speak and not worry. Because remember, for 6 centuries of the church fathers spoke and they wrote and they never had a commentary. They didn't have any historical precedent. They just read and read and read and listened to what God was saying and put all the pieces together. Because ultimately, God wants us to know and he will help us know. So don't worry about it. Just go for it. Take a passage. Read through it slowly. Let yourself reflect on it. Don't worry about interpretations. Let God speak. And that's why I went through that exercise, because this is the easiest, most efficacious form of prayer we can have to really listen to God speak. Okay, now we can move on. So the other thing that a lot of people struggle with, especially as we head into this whole study on the Gospel of Matthew, is, which translation do I choose? And my simple, most important answer is the one you're going to read. Why is that? Because if you're not going to read it, what good is the Bible for you? That being said, if you're willing to read something a little bit better, it'll probably help you in the long run. There are lots of different Bible translations out there. And boy, are they different. Exceptionally different. So the ones that I put at the highest tier are the ones that are most scholarly. Those include like the New American Bible Revised, the New International Version, which is okay, the New Revised Standard Version, which just got re-edited about 5-6 years ago, then the Jerusalem Bible, the Navarre Bible. Those are the ones that have the most scholarship behind them. The difficulty we're going to have with them, especially something like the Navarre Bible, the Jerusalem Bible, or the Revised Standard Version, is that they're going to be very scholarly to the point where they're kind of weird. Their grammar is going to be a little strange. Their word choice can be a little odd. It's not going to be necessarily pleasing to hear, but it's going to be the closest to the original Greek or Hebrew text so that you're not hearing what the interpreters thought as much. Because that's the one thing we're going to always struggle with, that we're going to always be reading something that someone else translated. It's going to be their impressions, their theology, their ideas.
American Bible, it's been revised recently.
Correct. The translations of that we hear in the Mass today are the New American Bible Revised Edition.
When was it revised? It should say revised.
It should be NABRE is the acronym. It doesn't matter. The New American Bible before it was revised was good. That's the one I still use because that's the one I know. And the New American Bible Revised Edition is, they clarified a few things based on new scholarship to make the text clearer to the original languages and the original way of translating certain phrases and words. Because as my professor in seminary said so well, every translation is a lie. Namely, every translation will be the translator trying to figure out how to put a certain word or phrase in there. Let me give you some examples. These are always fun for me. Now, the Gospel of John chapter 1, the one that very clear Greek, but so heavily nuanced. Oh, is it nuanced? I wish I had my Greek with me. Good thing I have half of it memorized.
Well,
so
it'd be Greek to us, Father.
That's also true. So we start out in the New American Bible. It reads this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In Greek, it would read, "In arche ho a logos kai." No, ho logos ho theou, kai ho theou logo. That was wrong. I forgot a word. So it'd be in arche he ho logos, kai ho logos para ho theos, kai ho theos a logos. What that means is several things. So the first two words, in arche, is not in the beginning. It's in a or in beginning. The definite article the is intentionally not there to make it so that there's like point in time, that beginning, this one, which is exactly the same words used at the beginning of Genesis 1. It's not in the beginning, it's in beginning. Baboker, in beginning. And so John's gospel is trying to mirror the beginning of Genesis with those very specific words, in beginning. We would not get that unless we knew Greek. So in beginning was the word. Now there's two words for word in Greek. There's logos, which means word, logic, reasoning, that kind of mentality. And there's hemera, which is like the utterance, the spoken word, like what you'd write down on a piece of paper or what you'd speak to someone, like words. Two very different meanings. So in that way, by looking at the word word, this is sounding weird, like grammatically weird, but it makes sense. So instead of saying in beginning was a word, in beginning was God's logic. It's God's reasoning. Now we have a whole new impression of what John's getting at. The very logic of God was in the beginning and will now be explained in the rest of this prologue. And the word was with God. What a sad translation, with. That is not the word. So with would have been like ace or en or soon maybe. This is the word para. Para has a sense of closeness, intimacy. The better way to translate would be alongside. So that it wasn't the word was with God, the word was alongside God. Like they're walking one together. They're unified. They're connected. So that it's not so that there's word here and God here, but they're meant to be one. And so John's going to try and draw our attention to that very strongly in this prologue, that it's not Jesus and God as though they're two separate beings, or that it's like Jesus is human and God is God, but they're supposed to be integrally connected, one and the same. And he's going to make that abundantly clear in the next 14 verses. So, and the word was alongside God, retranslating my, and the word was God. Now, the Greek is really weird in that phrase, but that's the best way to translate it. He was in beginning with God. All things came to be through him. This is still a very good translation, which it also implies backwards. If all things came through him, that means he is now an extension of God's creative power. Jesus created with and alongside God. That's how it's all linking up. And without him, nothing came to be. This is where English and Greek really conflict. In English, we can't have what's called double negatives. He did not do that. That would say he did it. In Greek, if you had two nots in a row, he not did that, it'd be like, he really did not do that. And so here we have a double negative. And without him, absolutely nothing came to be. There is nothing outside of God. There's nothing that, like, God created this, and then Jesus created that, and then we kind of put it all together, like a baking. Or he made the cake, and then we made the frosting, and put it all together, ta-da, birthday cake. No, there is absolutely nothing that Jesus created or the word created that God did not. Everything came through him. What came to be through him was life, Zoe. And this life was the light of the human race. And now we're going to have a juxtaposition of light and darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Overcome is really a soft word. Subdue, overpower, conquer. Those are the words we could use as well. It's like the darkness is trying to take over the light. It's just not working. See how we're heavily nuancing it? But if you try to express that in English, it just doesn't work. You have to know the broader context of that Greek word to really grasp what's going on. I'm going to keep going because it's fun. A man named John was sent from God. He came for testimony to testify. Testimony and witness are the same word. Martureu. It's where we get martyr from. So he's witnessing, testifying, explaining who this person is, to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify to the light, the true light. That's a good translation. It's not light that is true. It's the nature of the light is true. That's what it's supposed to be in Greek. We just can't translate that. There's just no way. Which enlightens everyone and was coming into the world. There's a specific word I'm waiting for, which is why I'm jumping ahead. And in verse 14, a very important word comes up that we don't translate because it's weird. And the word became flesh. The word flesh is sarx, which is where we get sarcophagus from. Sarcophagus means flesh eater. So we literally mean the stuff that sticks to our bones, flesh, not somos, which is like body and can be translated also as flesh. He literally has human flesh, this word, this logic of God, and made his dwelling among us. This is actually a play on words that we won't see. The word dwelling literally means to stretch skin over. That's how you make a tent. You take a piece of skin and you stretch it over a pole and ta-da, a tent. That's the image we have here. That the word becoming flesh, he stretched skin over what was God and embodied it himself. So that God now has a human form. He put skin on it. And we saw his glory, the glory of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Yep. So that's where the nuances of translation or translators struggle. We can get rid of a lot of that nuance by reading across translations, like I mentioned last time. And by doing so, we see where translators struggle. When they use different words, there's a reason for it. They're picking different translations of the same word as a way of expressing what they think is most important. I will help guide you so that these aren't so big of an issue, and I'll explain words that have nuances that we might not recognize as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. For now, I'm going to leave that little explanation of the difficulties in translation so that you can see what I meant. So Bibles, I'm going to caution against, but they are really nice to just kind of read through or pray through, would be like the New International Version or the Good News Version.
That's what this one gave us, a church.
Okay. A lot of churches give out things like Good News or there's a bunch of other ones. There's 50 of them. Because what they are is they're really soft. They're really nice and easy to read. The language isn't so clunky as a nice scholarly one. They're a lot more accessible to people. Usually,
they gave it to us because we didn't understand the Bible.
And they're cheap.
Well, yeah, that's why we got them.
Yeah, they're about half the price of the scholarly ones. But they're good. They're not. I'm not saying anything against them. I just want you to know that if you're looking for, like, to know what the Bible says and to really grasp words and meanings, that's not the one I'd go to. That's one for prayerful reading or consistent reading or looking for themes. You're not going to go wrong with that kind of stuff. It works well in those Bibles. Ones I'm very dismissive of, and I'll be very public about this, is things like the Queer Bible or the Woman's Bible. Not that I'm against women, but what they do is they retranslate the Bible in light of what they want you to know. So they're now fully pushing their agenda on you through the translation. Example, the Queer Bible took out anything that speaks of homosexuality negatively and put in positive things. So they're literally changing scripture. Why am I against it? Don't change scripture. I don't care whether you like it or not, or whether you think God is this or that. Don't change scripture.
I didn't even know they existed.
Ta-da.
Really?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. There's a lot of weird translations out there, and I want you to be aware of them. So when you go to the store, you can be a little bit more educated and be like, okay, this is the one I'm looking for, or this is the kind of thing I'm looking for.
I was teaching religion class. I think there was a youth Bible that gave a lot of explanations.
Those are good. Yeah, so there's various forms of that. There's a youth Bible, which really simplifies the language. In my experience working with youth, they can do the full thing. You really don't need to simplify it. In addition to that, there's also what's called study Bibles. Those can be really helpful because what they'll do is they'll add about 1,000 pages of text. And in that text, they will put things you wouldn't know, words that mean different things, ideas, who these people are, explanations of the text. They are immensely helpful, especially as you start out and you need something to help you. So study Bibles.
New student Bibles.
Yes, those are good too, the student Bibles.
Will they give comparisons where you can find comparisons?
Good. Most Bibles will have that. Even mine has that here in the end notes. So if you have a Bible open right now, you can look at any particular chunk and you'll see that there's a chunk of text that's the Bible itself. And then after that, there's a bunch of things with letters and numbers and references to scripture. What the commentator of that Bible has done is they looked across the whole of scripture and found things that reference that passage or like it or whatnot. I find it to be useful, but not exhaustive. I usually found about twice as many references than what they give. And some of them I'm like, that's a stretch. But that's up to you. Read through them. See what you think. If you want to spend some time using the canonical method of looking across the books, that's a great way to see where things are referenced. Like, for instance, in the prayer we use during our Lectio Divina time, there's the passage, "My house shall be a house of prayer, not a den of thieves." That comes from Jeremiah. You can now read the whole chunk where that comes from and get the context and then go back to Matthew's gospel. And now you have a broader context from which to work on. There's like, okay, Jesus gave two lines. Clearly that isn't all that people were thinking. What else were they thinking as he said that? Oh, now I know the fuller context. And it'll add color to your reading. These are fun. They're fun to just explore. If you have some time, you just kind of peruse back and forth. You get to read new chunks of the Bible, things you probably haven't read before, see how they all relate. I highly recommend you go through them. They are useful. So the two things you'll find in most Bibles, the apparatus, you sometimes will have parts of commentary like mine does here. Study Bibles have a lot more, and they'll have broader introductions to books as well. That bridges into a whole new topic, which is commentaries. This is one that's challenging. There are lots of different commentaries out there. I'm going to walk through a few with you, and I'm going to have to speak a lot because not all of you can see the books that I'm referencing. If you want, I can make a list of them so you can go search for them on your own. Every commentary is different, and this is where it really depends on you more than the commentary. What do you want to read? I'm going to start with a very simple one. So there's a version of commentary called the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture. I use this in a couple of my classes. I'm not a huge fan of it, but a lot of people love it. I also love the scholarly approach. I love the more deep you get into scholarship, the better I will feel. This is great for anyone. It's meant to be that way. What they do is in the commentary, they have the chunk of text that you're working with. They'll have some notes about it. They might have some fun little blurbs and pictures and things and little, like, there's a temple for you can see it, so you can see it, things like that to help you visualize and also get a sense of what's going on. They spent a lot of time making this particular type of commentary very accessible to people. This is, in my mind, the most accessible commentary you'll find based on good scholarship. I have another one here produced by Sacra Pagina. It's a very scholarly text. This is like the premier. It's not quite the premier. I think the Navarre commentary or the Jerusalem commentary are slightly better for that. But I like that this is also very readable. It's not meant to like read it cover to cover. It's meant that you're reading a passage and you open up and they give you some points to reflect on and they just kind of bullet point notes. It's not a text. It's really like a compilation of thoughts. Unlike things like this one. This is a historical commentary. It's called Through the Centuries. This one is basically looking at how the text was used throughout history. Who commented on it? What did they say? Who referenced it? How did it change over time? Unless you really love history, don't go here. I'm going to be very blunt. This is a very deep, very challenging one that's going to pretty much take you out of the text into how people thought about it. Another one I have that's also very scholarly, Father Raymond Brown wrote a giant text, which is what, 800 pages, 1,000 pages, 880 some. Big, thick, honking book. Great for killing spiders and killing time. It's very deep and it's very hard to read. I will be referencing it because I know how to read it, but it's very dense and going through each gospel and each book of the Bible of the New Testament in great depth. As a friend of mine said, it's very dry and boring. Moving out of that a little bit, there's other kind of commentaries you can find. This one I found at a garage sale. I just keep it because I like keeping commentaries.
What do you study of that?
Barclay is a really excellent scholar. He was well known for many centuries. I have very good reason to believe this would be a good commentary. It's called the Daily Study Bible Series. You know what? You really can't go wrong with most of them. If they have the Catholic imprimatur on them, the Catholic stamp, you're pretty much going to be safe. He is not.
I think he's
Protestant.
And, you know, like, he's not really Catholic totally.
Yeah, you still glean a lot from it.
Yeah, and that's what I mean. One of my favorite priests told us to get that, and so we have that set for the New Testament.
So. Yeah, I don't see anything wrong with his scholarship. Now, if you're looking for theology, I wouldn't go there. But let me emphasize this point because it's really super important whenever we talk about going to commentaries. First and foremost, regardless of what goes on, read the text first. The reason being is if you go to a commentary first, they're going to inform your reading and change the way you read that passage of the Bible. So if you go to the text first, you spend some time reading on it, you spend some time reflecting, spend some time praying, and then you form the questions you're interested in, then you go to a commentary to balance out your questions or ask them and to get a new sense of how people would relate to it. And maybe read a couple commentaries. You know, why not? But start with the text first. We usually like to go to secondary sources, then read the primary, and then we'll read the primary in light of the secondary source, and it's totally new. So read the text first, then go to commentaries. Then I really don't care what commentary you read. Literally, he was one of the premier New Testament scholars for a long time, William Barclay. That's also why I got that, because I knew his name. I'm like, ooh, this guy's going to know his history. Not necessarily theology, but history. So I'll get a good historical sense of the text.
That's what, you know, he said, like, when it comes to the Eucharist, don't read him for the Eucharist because he's not coming from a totally Catholic family. You know, so he warned, like the priest that told me about that, said it's a very good commentary.
But yeah.
You know, some of that stuff you gotta, you know, I don't know what happened.
If you ever have questions about commentary, send me an email. Come talk to me. I'm happy to peruse through it, see what we think. If you want to borrow any of mine, by all means. I need to keep my Matthew ones for a little longer until I finish the series. But other than that,
I found a couple on the internet that I can't tell you exactly what they are, but they are Catholic. I know that.
This is technically a Mormon source, but I use it quite frequently for language reasons. There's a website called Blue Letter Bible, and it's also an app. The nice thing about it is it has the original languages. So I type in John 1:1, and it pops up, and I click Greek, and it shows the Greek text. Now, if I can't read Greek, that seems really boring. But then I hit interlinear, and what it does is it breaks down every word in that verse and tells me what the Greek meanings are translated out. So now I can know what the words are, and I can get a sense of words, and I can go and click on the word and be like, okay, this is what this word generally means. So that's a way, without knowing the original languages, you can still explore them.
What's it called?
Blue Letter Bible. Don't go to their commentaries. They're highly Mormon. And they're really weird to read.
But online?
Yep, it's an online source and it's free.
Blue Letter
Bible. This one is in a very different vein. Cardinal Schoenborn is one of the premier biblical scholars, but also very high in the Vatican. He wrote a series of books which are extremely accessible, slightly commentary-like, but really what they are the reflections on each of the Sunday readings for an entire year, just the gospel. So he did one on Matthew, one on Mark, and I think he finished one on Luke. So if you just want something to peruse to get you a sense of the gospel passage for that Sunday, ta-da, here it is, 3 pages to read, very simple, easy, but more or less like a commentary, kind of like a mini homily.
You know, when the books that we get for lecturing, the commentary that goes along with the...
I have not read them, but I assume they're going to be good. They're going to be simple, but yeah.
Right. Yeah.
Their goal is to do the same thing any commentary would do, help you to get a sense of the context. By all means, go for them.
Okay.
Here's a couple different kinds of books. This is actually a commentary. Joshua, and then there's a woman whose name is escaping me, who wrote a series of books on the Old Testament. All these books, what they're intended to do is they're fictional. Technically, it's considered historical fiction. She took the events of the Old Testament and made a story around them. So you get a sense of context, of theme, of what would happen, and put yourself in that historical time period. They are not gospel. They are not Bible. They're not commentary. They're definitely her impression. But, you know, if you want something to read that you feel good about reading, They're good books. They're fun. And they, you can't go wrong with getting at least a sense of what's happening historically. And if nothing else, you'll recognize the figures. So when they come up in readings, you'll be like, I know that guy. He was evil. Any questions about commentaries or Bibles or stuff like that? Okay.
I don't want to give up mine.
You don't have to.
I used it so bad. I mean, I got things in there from...
This is not the newest New American Bible, and I still use it.
Well, I
said that's what I was asking when it was revised. Because that's
2010, 2013, right in there. Because the new translation of the Mass were in 2013. And it was done before then.
So do you recommend then getting the new one?
I recommend you get something that you're willing to read. And then always balance it out with something more scholarly in case you have questions.
78.
Brand new.
Well, that has changed in 78.
Yeah, well, the Bible really doesn't change. Maybe it's just...
Yeah, the basic text won't change. The translations, some of the words will change, some of the ways they phrase things, but largely we have the same text.
Hopefully we have the same.
Yeah, there's a few things that were radically changed. A little bit in the book of Daniel. That's about it. Yeah, largely it stays the same.
Isn't things that are in Daniel also in Revelation?
Themes, yeah. Not text.
Yeah.
Because they're both considered apocalyptic texts. Mm-hmm. Okay, so we got a little more time, and if we have no more questions or comments on either praying or commentaries or biblical interpretation or Bibles, we can head into a little bit of history now, and we'll continue into it next week. Yes?
I have one question. Do you recommend that we, are you going to kind of give us an assignment on reading part of Matthew?
That's an interesting question. So, whenever I lead these, when it talks about assignment, I just want you to keep reading. There won't be assignments. There won't be books I require except the Bible. You have to read the Bible. Sorry, you're not getting out of that. You got to read what we're talking about. And there's a couple ways you can approach this. We're going to go epically slow. Why are we doing that? You'll see very soon. I read it very slowly, and I encourage everyone to read it very slowly because generally we're used to the basic themes. You know, we can basically recite what happens in Matthew's gospel. Jesus was born. The shepherds came. Okay, first of all, Mary heard that Jesus was going to be born. Then Jesus was born. Then the shepherds came. Then they flew to Egypt, flight to Egypt. And then they came back. Yeah, there were planes. Didn't you know that?
I always wondered how Mary...
He came back and we skipped his whole childhood until he was 12 years old. And then he was in the temple. We know these things. But the thing is, we're so used to them, we don't read it slowly enough to listen to the words and the themes really develop. And that's where we lose a lot of what the authors are trying to intend in their writing. So we're going to read it very slowly. And every time we start a new passage, I will read it, we'll stop, we'll reflect, and I'll let you comment on it. What did you notice? What surprised you? What stuck out to you that never did before? What questions do you have? And we're going to start there. So that before anything else, before even I tell you what I think, you're already playing with the text. You're already listening. I find that so immensely helpful and so immensely productive that usually by about week 5 or 6, you will have everything I will have on my commentary list.
When I read the Bible, it's like I'm watching a movie. It's not I'm in it like you said tonight. I'm not part of it. I'm reading it. I'm looking at it. It's a movie. And you see it that way, and you take from it the interpretation that you assume that they wanted you to have, not my interpretation.
Yep.
And so I will look at it a lot differently.
So that's one of the difficulties a lot of people have, that they see the Bible as, what you said, a movie. And as a movie, I'm not part of it. This doesn't relate to me.
Exactly.
I'm divorced from it. When really the point is to get into it, to make it real. That's the whole point of the liturgy of the word at Mass. We don't read the readings. It's not story time where we open the book and we show the pictures and we're all like, yay. the idea of proclaiming the reading at Mass, and I emphasize that word proclaim, is that by proclaiming it, it comes alive. It's now our story. We are part of the biblical tradition. We are part of what's going on. That means something to us today. And that's why it's proclaimed. And that's also not why we read along in our little books, so that we can hear the word, we can react to it. I'll be talking about this shortly in my series on the Mass. We'll get there. Okay, if you can't hear it, you need to talk to me and I'll fix the sound system. That's an important detail.
Some readers are better than others.
I'll get there. Yes, not all readers are created equal. So let's get a little into the history. Now, I need to emphasize a few things because we're in Matthew's gospel. If it's Mark, Luke, or John, wouldn't care so much. But Matthew is really deeply steeped in the Jewish traditions. He's going to assume we know a lot that we don't necessarily know. And for that reason, if you really want to know Matthew's gospel well, you need to know all the major themes and ideas from Genesis 1 to Deuteronomy 34. That's wrong. It's Deuteronomy 40. That's the end, last chapter. Now I got to check myself because I feel confused. The reason for that is these five books are the books of the law. Not only are they the books of the law, but they are the core themes that develop and take on new meaning and explain the history of the people throughout all the time. And also they're the start of all the prophecies, the start of all the predictions, the start of the lineages. All that stuff comes in these five books. 34. I was right the first time.
34.
Yeah, it's the last chapter of Deuteronomy. Truly, if you're strapped for time and you want to do something of what I said, then read Genesis 1 through Exodus 15. That's enough. We know the basic stories, and that's good enough for the most part. There's a lot of them we haven't heard, like the rape of Delilah, where they circumcise all the men and then slaughter them while they're wailing pain. That's weird for us, so we don't hear it in the Mass. Sad. That'd be fun to proclaim. Anyways, these main ideas will run constantly through Matthew's gospel. But that being said, let's do a little purview through the Bible. We're going to do a little historical approach. And then next week, we'll talk about one specific time period and how that influenced the New Testament. So skipping creation, first major point, Abraham. Abraham and the tradition that developed from him, the start of the covenant. Matthew's going to focus a lot on covenantal language. He's going to focus a lot on what happened from Abraham onward. So we got to keep that in mind. Abraham's the start of Judaism. He's the start of the covenant. The covenant is this realization that God made a pact with his people. I will always be with you. I will always be your God. But you must follow these laws. And if you don't follow the laws, there will be consequences. And we're going to talk about that here in a moment. So that starts. Then we have Isaac. Then we have Jacob. And then Joseph. I couldn't get the phonetic out. I don't know why. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Three main patriarchs. So there's four patriarchs total. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And what's important about this, and whenever we hear your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're referring to the covenant. Remember the covenant. Remember what God has done. Remember this. Remember, remember, remember. That's going to be vitally important. Then after that, we have a whole series of events that happened. And this is going to be important, but I won't emphasize it. I'm emphasizing it now, and I'll bring it back later. The Israelites go to Egypt. We forget that in the end of the book of Genesis, it's a great thing. Look, we're in Egypt. We're saved from the famine. Isn't this wonderful? Aren't the Egyptians great? Three chapters later, the Egyptians are horrible. They're beating us. We don't know what to do. Three chapters. 400 years, but three chapters. So then the whole oppression saga begins. Then we have Moses, the burning bush, the covenant on Sinai. Covenant on Sinai, the Ten Commandments, and all the laws of the Jewish people. So that from Exodus 15 until Numbers 3, it's all laws. And we'll be talking immensely about laws as they come up. Why is it this way? Why did Jesus do that? It's because he's following the law perfectly, but we don't know the laws well enough to recognize what he's doing. So I will refer to these laws time and time again. So that's big saga. They're in the desert. Everything goes poor in the desert. God chastises people for 40 years. They get from the desert to the promised land. They cross the Jordan River. Then they're in the promised land. And they conquer the promised land, establishment of the kingdom. So we have David. Saul is the first king. David is the great king. His son Solomon. After Solomon's death, the divided kingdom. When Solomon dies, Rehoboam and Jeroboam fight over who should inherit the kingdom. And so in doing so, they split to the northern and the southern. The southern is just Judah. The northern is all the other tribes. Technically 10.5 because 2.5 didn't enter, but whatever. So they're up in the north. This divided kingdom is a really big and important time for Israelite history because in this, the northern kingdom sets up two shrines of their own, both with golden calves. You think they would have learned in the desert, but no, not just one calf, two. So there's two calves, one in the north, one in the south, at Dan and Bethel, the two points. So if you ever hear Dan and Bethel, they're referring to the north, and they set up shrines on high places, Canaanite worship stuff, all this stuff goes horribly wrong. Judah kind of holds its own. They have the temple and they have the king, so they're pretty much like, we're the good guys. And the prophets say, not quite. You got some of it right until da-da-da-da-da-da. So the divided kingdom sets the kingdom apart and splits them very heavily. In this split time, they fight and war against each other more on a political, religious level than on a physical fist fight kind of thing. Then we have the Syrian Empire come. The Syrians conquer the northern tribe. And then the southern tribe says, because we turned back to the Lord, they didn't conquer us, which is largely true. The other issue was the Assyrian Empire had a political squabble going on in Nineveh, to which they were now strapped for people and had to send them back. Call it what you wish, that's what happened. Syria inundated the northern tribe with all the peoples they could, the Canaanites, the people of Tyre, Sidon, Philistia, all of them got inundated into that empire so that no one would be in power except the Assyrians. About 100 years later, the Babylonians rose to power, conquered the Assyrians, conquered the northern tribe, and conquered the southern tribe, but couldn't conquer Egypt. They sent all of them into exile. This is a pivotal moment in Israelite history. This is the moment that the covenant stopped. This is the moment the temple was destroyed. This is the moment the kingship stopped. This is the moment they left their land for the first time since entering it way back at the time of Moses. And from this point forward, the biblical narrative will always refer back to the exile. Constantly referring back. Remember when God took you from your land. Remember when God enacted the covenant and the punishment we were due. Remember what God did for us by coming to restore us to our land after the exile. There is nothing more pivotal from this point forward than the exile. And with that, we're going to stop this week, and we'll pick up with the Persians next week and talk all about the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans and how all that filters into the beginning of the gospel. Any questions so far?
How do you listen to your talks when you can't be here? I don't know, I won't be here next week.
I will talk to you about that here in a moment. For those of you who are listening online and would like to ask questions, feel free to. This recording.